Let us pray. We have prayed, Father, that our mind's attention and our heart's affection would be on you. And I would continue to pray that way through the instruction that comes from your word. We would ask the Holy Spirit to be the teacher. We'd ask the word of God to live and be quickened in our hearts. We would pray, Sovereign God, that you would prohibit, according to your will, any distraction, either in our minds or our bodies or our emotions, that we might truly be attentive to what you have to say to us. And we go forward at this moment with the absolute confidence that even as rain falls to the earth and produces, your word will not return empty, but it will accomplish that which you have intended. And that is the promise I'm resting on right now. That's the promise that I'm leaning on, that you would be faithful to your word. And I have great confidence in that. I have great confidence. So help us, Father, as we look at this topic again of worship. And for the glory of Christ and the joy of this church, we pray. Amen. We need to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, all the time. It should be a constant, continual reminder that worship, in whatever form it takes, is a supernatural activity. I'm not speaking to anyone specifically. I'm speaking to many of you who have shared your hearts with me. And I'm speaking from experience. Let me give you some examples. Please do not respond, but respond yourself individually. How many of you struggle with a consistent, fervent prayer life? How many of you struggle with a personal attention to God's word and the nourishment that it brings? How many of you struggle as parents keeping your family together on a daily basis and worshiping God as a family? How many of you struggle after working all day and hearing the invitation to go to a Bible study or a fellowship group and it's the last thing you want to do is go out again at night? Is there anybody I've missed? There's a reason you struggle, and I struggle. It's a supernatural event. And it takes a supernatural energy to do it. There's not a parent in this church that has a struggle inviting their children to come and sit at the table and eat their favorite dessert. Not one. Or watch their favorite TV show. Worship is a supernatural event, and it is a battle. And the Christian has been enabled to go into that battle and win. And that's what we're talking about this morning. In 1890, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote these poignant words: "Is not our repentance, after all, but poor stuff compared with what it ought to be?" Let me paraphrase. Has there anyone in this room that has repented satisfactorily before a holy God? And the answer is no. Is not unbelief always mixed with our faith? Has not our love a measure of lukewarmness in it? Did you ever sing unto the Lord with pure, reverent praise, and without there being some forgetfulness of God to whom you sang? I've never prayed a prayer yet with which I have felt content. From my first prayer, meaning his salvation, till now I have need of grace to cover my shortcomings at the mercy seat. No act of consecration, no act of self-sacrifice, no rapture of fellowship, no height of spirituality has been without its imperfection. And the question I want to deal with this morning is then, how can you and I worship a holy God? I spoke of the holiness of God last week. If you weren't here, you need to grab that message. How can we worship a holy God when even the things that we do in holiness are imperfect? When even our singing's imperfect, and I'm not talking about tonal qualities, I'm talking about moral qualities of our singing. Our praying is imperfect. Our consecration is imperfect. How can we possibly worship a holy God and live when even the things that are good and we're supposed to do are done impurely? And the answer is one answer. The only way you and I can worship a holy God is because of the present ministry of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to unpack that sentence. The only way you and I can worship a holy God is because of the current, present, ongoing ministry of Jesus today. So often we rightly and should look back at the cross. The cross is the ground and the foundation of who we are as Christians. But beloved, one of the most forgotten truths of God's Word is the current ongoing ministry of Christ. And the only way we can sing and be acceptable to God, pray and be acceptable to God, worship and be acceptable to God, is through the current ongoing ministry of Jesus. I heard when I was driving somewhere this week the well-known hymn, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." And I thought, as I was meditating on this message, because He lives, I can worship. That's what we're saying. Because He lives, I can worship Him. There are three aspects. There are many aspects to the current ministry of Jesus, but there are three that I think speak directly to our shared worship, what we're doing right now. And the first is that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, what I'm really doing here is I'm picking up from where I ended last week, which maybe some missed, and I'm just carrying it through. I would have loved to just stay last week and preach this message right afterwards, but so many of you left. I don't know why you left. In fact, these three sermons should all be together. There should be no break. There should be no break, these three messages on worship. So I'm really just going back and reaching back to last week when I brought you to this topic, and I'm just expanding it and going further. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." That's the ground of our worship. What Jesus has done. What He has done. He has completed redemption. And unless you miss it, and I just want to point it out, because I'll go off on a tangent here. You know me, and I don't want to do that. But the words are pretty clear. He secured eternal redemption. No doubt, it's a done deal for all who have believed. That's the ground. He's now in heaven, having completed redemption. Now look ahead to verse 24. "For Christ has entered," the writer is now looking back to what we just said, "for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," sounds like a repeat, right, "which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." You see, we move from past He has done. It's redemption's complete. Now he is in heaven appearing before God on our behalf. This is now the author saying Christ has not completed his entire ministry. He's completed his redemptive ministry. He's now ministering and serving in the presence of God for you and I who have faith in him. And that's where we left off last week. The basic idea here is the Old Testament priest, which Jesus is being compared to, was a man. He was a sinner. The Old Testament sacrifices, you can see this if you look ahead to chapter 10, the Old Testament sacrifice could not cleanse from sin. They could not forgive you. The blood of bulls and goats could not forgive anybody. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered continually, continually, and continually. But look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says that when Jesus offered his sacrifice, it was once and for all, so he could perfect those who draw near. What a difference Jesus makes to this whole topic of atonement and redemption. By one sacrifice, in a moment of time, he eternally secured the salvation for all who believe in him, and he continues to live before God on their behalf every day, all the time. This same Jesus is appearing before God the Father as I speak. He's interceding right now, at this moment, for you and I, right now, at this minute. And go back to chapter 9 and see verse 14 and see the impact of this current ministry of Jesus before the Father on our behalf. Verse 14, how much more. The author is comparing the Old Testament sacrifice with the sacrifice of Jesus. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I said to you at the beginning that the only way we can worship is through the present ministry of Christ, this is my proof text. Today, Christ is in heaven, and through his shed blood and through the work of the Holy Spirit, he is working and serving and ministering on behalf of a people whose consciences have been purified and whose works are purified in order to serve the living God. My Bible says the word serve. The Greek word there actually means more than that. It means to minister, to worship. So you and I can serve, minister, worship before God because we have a Savior in heaven that through his blood on our behalf has purified our conscience and is purifying the very things that we do. Is this starting to make sense? That in order for a preacher's preaching to be effective, his words and his sermon must go through the blood of the Lamb before it lands on your conscience. Before a song is a song of worship, it must go through the blood of the Lamb before it can, so it can be purified before a holy God. Our prayers must be drenched in the blood of the Lamb before they are effective. And Jesus is doing that through his once and for all eternal sacrifice. The verb here in verse 14 is future. The verb purify is future. It's what Jesus is doing now and in the future. He's purifying us. He's purifying our conscience. He's purifying our works, our ministries. He's purifying it so that we can serve and worship God. You could say the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to purify. As I enter into worship privately, and we're speaking of our shared worship together, the only reason we can share worship together is if that worship has been purified and is being purified by the blood of Christ. It's interesting, I thought of Andre Crouch's famous song that we have sung often in our church. He wrote the song, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." You'll remember this one stanza. "It soothes my doubt and calms my fears." Why does the blood of Christ soothe our doubts and calms our fears? Why? Because it cleans our conscience. It cleans our conscience. It dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. The ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ is critical to our worship. The eternally shed blood of Christ that was shed in an instant. I hope you grasp this. Don't go off on the fallacy of some churches like the Roman Catholic Church. Christ is not re-dying every time we do the Lord's table. He died eternally in an instant. Once and for all. And by faith we claim the reality that He's in heaven now purifying. He's even purifying these unstable, sin-affected, flesh-affected words that I'm saying right now. Jesus is purifying them for you. This is amazing. You cannot worship God. You cannot teach, preach, pray. You cannot do these things and them to be effective in the presence of a holy God unless Jesus was there purifying them. Jesus is our high priest. He's also our advocate. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. I know you're familiar with this verse. 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing to these things to you so that you may not sin." That's pretty clear. We talked about that last week. That's holiness. We do not have permission to sin. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," all of a sudden we're all now in this picture, every one of us, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The translation I just read from, I don't know what yours says, but says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's a word that if any of you have done any study, particularly in John 14 or 16, that's a word that's very familiar, parakletos, someone who comes alongside and gives aid. Jesus actually used it of the Holy Spirit. But here we find this dual picture that not only do we here this morning who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit in us giving aid to us, we have a Savior in the courtrooms of heaven as our defense, as our attorney, as our advocate, as our parakletos. He is there representing us. This is phenomenal. I didn't use the word lightly before when I prayed, that this is absolutely phenomenal. This is amazing. He's our lawyer. He's the one that is in heaven pleading for us. And how is he pleading? Well, verse 2 says he is pleading on the basis of a big word called propitiation. And in simple terms, propitiation is a word that means God is satisfied with the justice that was carried out. In simple terms, when Christ went to the cross, he went and died for a specific people. And that specific people are people who will believe in him. And he did it. He actually accomplished salvation 2,000 years ago for you on the cross. It was actually done. He obtained eternal salvation for you. That's propitiation. So I don't know. I hope I'm right. But let me suggest to you that maybe this is what goes on in heaven. Somehow word gets to the courtrooms of heaven that your pastor, Jim McClellan, has sinned. And there in the courtroom is my advocate, my attorney, my parakletos, and I'm as guilty. I need to say this, pardon my vulgarity. Luther was vulgar, so I get to. I was guilty as hell. There's no doubt about it. And then someone with nails, holes in his hands, and a hole in his side, steps forward and says to the judge, I'm Jim's lawyer. And he's innocent. And the judge says, how can he be innocent? He just admitted his guilt. And my advocate says, I paid the penalty for that sin and justice is satisfied. And the judge says, court dismissed. Court dismissed. You think that's bizarre to John? Do you think John just made that up? Listen to what Paul writes. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The people he died for. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. My lawyer is actually the one who died. Your lawyer is actually the sacrifice. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see the harmony here? I quoted from Romans 8, 33 and 34, if you need the text. We have a Savior, an advocate in heaven. And the judge, upon hearing our advocate, says, these charges are disallowed. The penalty has already been paid. It can't be paid twice. Divine justice, propitiation, divine justice has been paid. My advocate says, my blood, Jesus says, Jesus the righteous says, my blood has covered their sin. We worship. We worship because we have an advocate in heaven and a high priest in heaven who paid the full blood price for our sin. And there's no more charges. There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of it this morning. Rejoice in it. Get a little happy if you want to. We have a parakletos in heaven, and you have a parakletos in your heart right now. No wonder Paul could say, if God is for you, who can be against you? We come to worship, and shared worship. We come on the basis, not that our prayers can do anything, not that our singing can do anything, not that our preaching can do anything, but all these elements of worship, as they are screened through our advocate in heaven, are somehow purified and made righteous and made holy so that they can be presented to a holy God and we're not killed. I hope you're glorying in the fact that Jesus is living today, interceding for us. The truth of the matter is that Christ is the one who perfects our worship. If Christ is not here perfecting what we're doing, our worship is empty and vain. It's dead works, the writer to Hebrews says. It's dead apart from that. As Spurgeon said, and I quote at the beginning, everything we do is affected by sin. How can we worship a holy God under those circumstances? Even the best of our worship is unholy. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus 28. You might want to put a mark here, a tab. You'll want to come back to this someday. Exodus 28, verse 35. I'm going to show you something that Aaron would do on a regular basis before Israel, and I'm going to show you how important that is. Exodus 28, verse 35. By the way, the duties and the dress of the high priest Aaron are being explained here. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. Okay, everybody with me? And when Aaron goes into the very holy place, there should be a signet, a gold engraved signet on his forehead, fastened, and it says, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron, watch this. Now read this carefully. Underline this. Mark it. You have freedom to do that. God is not despised with this if you use yellow highlighter. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So God has instituted for Israel a requirement to bring sacrifices and offering and worship. These are holy things. But God knew. He knew that even in the exercise of holy things, there was sin. And so the high priest had to go in bearing this signet, holy to the Lord, and make sacrifice so that even the holy things would be acceptable before God. That's astounding. Aaron is a type of Christ. That's without dispute. The duties and responsibilities that are described here are just a shadow, a sign of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who would enter into the Holy of Holies for us. And Christ is there today in his present ministry, and symbolically at least, before on his forehead is holy to the Lord. And as I preach, and as you pray, and as you sing, as you teach, as you conduct yourself in the holy things that God has prescribed for us as Christians, he is there making sacrifice. He is pleading the blood. He is showering our service with his shed blood and cleansing it so that even the sin committed in holy things is found to be acceptable before a holy God. And if that doesn't happen, nothing we do is acceptable. Referring to Spurgeon again, and he says this better than I could, so I'll read what he says. Aaron, in his glorious attire, was a type of the living Christ who presented unto God the sacrifices of his people. Their faults in worship and fellowship, he is made to bear, so their gifts and prayers are accepted before a holy God. Remember of what we are now speaking, not about the way of bringing the guilty sinner at first near to God, but that is by blood alone. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about living the Christian life, worshiping God. Aaron's committing sacrifices for things done in holy activities. He is rendering the one who brings the sacrifice pardoned in his daily service of thanksgiving, prayer, praise, labor, and consecrated substance. The late Jerry Bridges wrote, again, this is astounding. I'm overusing this word. I'm sorry. I'll use it. I'll keep using it. The late Jerry Bridges wrote, "Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb." You and I can't even repent properly on our own without the aid of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Christ and the current ministry of Jesus. Our best worship, our best praying, our best serving, our best preaching, our best singing, or best whatever word you want to add in there, can never earn us access to the Father. The writer to the Hebrews, though, reminds us how we can bring our sacrifices and offerings and praise to the Father. If you don't mind turning back there, or you could listen as I read, Hebrews chapter 13 says this, verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." How can you sing and have your song be acceptable before God? How can you pray and have your prayers be acceptable before God? How can you do anything in service and worship and find it acceptable before God? Answer, through him. You need to first go through Jesus. Through him. So, beloved, as I conclude, I want to remind you what I've been saying. The only way we can have hope of offering God acceptable worship as we come together and share in worship is if it's offered through the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to conclude with some very practical things, but I want you to get that. If you don't believe that, nothing I'm going to say following is going to matter to you. Our worship, to be acceptable to God, is through the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So as you think back over these last three sermons, let's remember some things. Number one, shared worship is a response to the Father's invitation. The Father has invited us to worship. And the point that I've tried to make over these last few weeks is, therefore, this is not a common, casual occurrence. It's not a town hall meeting. It's not a high school assembly. You're not gathering for a party or celebration. We gather because the Father has invited us to come. Secondly, our shared worship is all about extolling or uplifting or exalting or honoring or revering the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John said. We've seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. That's our focus of worship. The glory of God as seen through the person and the work of Jesus. Number three, shared worship is only real if we prepare our hearts for it. I taught you that God draws near to those who are humble and broken in spirit. The arrogant and the proud, those unconscious of your heart's condition, cannot worship God. You believe what I just said? Because this is going to get real in a minute. The heart that is cold, the heart that doesn't know Christ, the heart that is harboring and holding on to known sin, cannot worship God. Fourthly and finally, as I've talked today, this is summarizing up 3 weeks of preaching. Our worship can only be experienced through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. To deny the blood and righteousness of Jesus in worship is only an activity. It's not worship. It's only a gathering of people. It's not shared worship. Now let me conclude with some implications of what I've been teaching. Number one, this first implication is life-altering. If it's true that the Father has invited us to worship, God is here. The question is, are you here? In my first message, I kind of ruffled some people and got some people to notice when I said, we sing so many songs about, oh, please, God, show up. Please, God, show up. And I know this is poor theology, but probably God is in heaven saying, would you show up? I'm here. Would you get your heart right? Would you repent of your sin? Would you come to me in humility and honesty? I'm here. The question is, are you here? And if it's true that we come on the invitation of God and He is one that's here and we prepare to meet Him, we should prepare to meet Him. It should be an act of preparation. I said I'd be practical. You get really upset if the musicians showed up and never even figured out what they wanted to sing this morning or practice or anything. You'd be really upset if I said, you know what? I was so engaged in the Oilers losing, I didn't have time to prepare a sermon today. I'll just try to do something. I wanted those to be silly and humorous, but what I'm saying is serious. You must come to prepared to worship with the same level of consecration and dedication as everybody else. It's also why we try to remove distractions. Because we're coming to at the invitation of a holy God. That's the first implication. The second implication of what I've been saying, and these are things we haven't talked about before. That's why I'm saying these are some implications. So I don't want you to leave here and not me connect the dots. I want you to help you connect the dots. I expect, and you should expect of me, to come prepared. On time and prepared. My heart is ready. I spent the days of my week before Sunday not living for the devil and then hoping to show up and worship God. I'm prepared. You're prepared. Secondly, the theme of our worship is in one word, the gospel. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the theme of our worship. It was the theme of the worship of Moses when Israel came out of Egypt. It's the theme in heaven at the throne of God today, and it will always be the theme of God, the worshiping the Lamb that was slain. And there's a lot of things people can do in worship. And I say that, nobody here, but people said in the past, well, why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Well, maybe we can, but that's not our priority. Our priority is to behold. Behold, that's a key word in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's our priority. Thirdly, worship is only worship when it comes via the blood and righteousness of Jesus. That means that worship only occurs among people who are born of the Spirit and redeemed of Christ, who understand that their best that they can offer is filthy rags, and they must go through the shed blood and righteousness of Christ even to have their worship accepted. The implications, I want to say gracefully, because I know some people disagree. Thankfully, your elders don't disagree. The implications of that is there is no such thing as interfaith worship. It's a contradiction in terms. We have refused involvement in an event, even in our own community, next month. That is an interfaith Easter service. And we have refused participation, not because it's only wrong, it's impossible. It's impossible for someone who doesn't believe in salvation through Jesus Christ alone by His shed blood and His righteousness, it's impossible to gather for worship. Do you see the lunacy of that? And you can couch that with all kinds of wonderful language. It's good to be together as a community. It's a good time to make friends. And because that's all it is. It's not worship. It also means that we don't worship together, not only in interfaith, but we don't worship with groups who call themselves Christians and deny the righteousness of Christ by faith alone, based solely on Him alone. That's why we don't gather with Roman Catholics. And that's why we don't gather with Eastern Orthodox. Because they not only deny salvation through the righteousness of Christ alone, the Roman Catholic Church condemns anyone who does believe that. And every year for my years here, and again this year, there are people that come to me and say, what's wrong with you, Jim McClellan? What's wrong with your church? Are you so stuck up? Are you so proud about yourself you won't worship with us? And the answer is no. No. It's because we can't worship with you. It's a denial of the faith. It's a denial of the gospel. Our worship is only through the shed blood and righteousness of Christ. And we receive invitations from people that had a good start in life, Early documentation from the United Church of Canada. Early statements of faith are wonderful to read. And today, the current churches in our area not only deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they deny that salvation is even necessary. They believe in universal salvation of all people as long as you are sincere. We can't worship with them. We worship with our brothers and sisters. We worship through the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Lastly, the implication of what I've been teaching, and I'll say it this way, is worship is the one activity that will endure for eternity. Some of you feel like you've been sitting in this room for an eternity. I have great joy for you. Someday preaching will end. Witnessing will end. Evangelism will end. But the one thing that will never end is worship. So I plead with you, where is worship in your life? I've been talking about our shared worship. I was very specific at the beginning. I wasn't going to talk about other aspects because our whole life is a life of worship. But moms and dads, are you gathering your family for worship every day, as often as you can? Christians, are you spending time every day in worship? Worship that is dedicated with your mind and affected by your heart. If you're not, you might find heaven very boring, because that's what you'll do forever. Let me pray. I would ask you, Father, to seal these words, not just today, but over the last few weeks, with your blessing. All that is real and true and honest and from your word alone, take it and seal it in our hearts and establish it in our hearts. Change us. As we today think of heaven, and we think of our advocate, our high priest in heaven, as I pray these words and I think of Jesus purifying them and taking them and making them acceptable to you, Father, I'm just awed. Through Jesus, you accept the sacrifices of a sinner. Amazing love. How can that be? Lord, as we leave here, as we fellowship together, as there are Sunday school classes that will teach our young people, as those that wish want to gather in this place and offer questions to clarify and to help, in all that we do, may we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.